this angel on the best, most visible, audible platform in the universe, he is proclaiming a message of grace. I can remember I ran cross country when I was in junior high, and in the first 2 years of my time in high school. And in junior high, we would run a 2 mile race. And when we went to high school, we would run 5Ks. So 3.1 miles. And I remember one particular race. I don't exactly remember where it was, but I remember the race pretty vividly. You know, you train when you're doing cross country. You always train. You may do mile repeats. You may go on a 5 or a 6 mile run. You may go run for an hour straight just to build up your endurance. But it never fails that when you get into a race, you end up running much faster than you ran in practice. And I suppose it's because of the competition, it's because of the adrenaline. Well, one thing is true, your body's not exactly prepared for whatever stress you're about to make it undergo, because it never undergoes that amount of stress. So I would always know if I ran well after that race if I felt like I was going to pass out once I crossed the finish line. And I remember this one particular race, and my father, he would come to every baseball, basketball event that I was at, every cross country race, any track meets I ran in junior high, he was at everything. And I remember he was there at this cross country meet, and I came up on the 2 mile mark, and I had come out way too fast for the first mile. I tried to hold that pace for the second mile, and by the time I got to that 2 mile mark, I was gone. I was dead. I was losing my mind, going delirious. And I'm coming across that 2 mile mark and hitting the stopwatch to do my split. And I remember looking up and I see my dad. And again, I'm going delirious. There's all sorts of thoughts going through my mind. And I looked at him, I said, "Hey, you know what? Your dad's a preacher. I bet God would listen to him." And I remember I was running up, and there's Dad, and he's cheering me on, and I'm holding my side trying to run and pump my arms, and I'm just hurting, about to fall over. And in my weakness and my about to fall over and pass out, I just yelled at my dad. There's all sorts of people out there, and I just yelled at my dad, "Pray to God. Pray for me. Pray that I'll make it." And I thought that there's no way I'm going to be able to endure the pressures that are put on my body and actually make it to the end of the race and cross that finish line. But the truth is that the prize waits at the other side of the finish line. And amidst all of that pressure, if I could just go through it, if I could just persevere and endure to the end, there I would have my prize. This evening, I want you to see this from the text, because I think that this is there. I want you to see this truth. If you're going to write one thing down, you can write this down. Amidst the pressure of Satan to shipwreck your faith, the unchanging promise of the gospel is to those who endure with Christ. Amidst the pressure of Satan to shipwreck your faith, the unchanging promise of the gospel is to those who endure with Christ. As we came upon chapter 14, what we saw is at the end of chapter 12, there you have Satan. He has tried to kill the Christ child. He's tried to kill the Son of God. It seemed like he had succeeded at his work. He had waited there as the woman Israel gave birth to the Christ, and he lived his life. He did his work. He died on the cross, and then he was raised from the dead, and he was snatched up to God. And there is Satan, and he is furious, and he begins to chase the Israelites, to chase them to and fro in the wilderness. But no matter how hard he chases them, it's the picture we see, no matter how hard he chases them, he can never destroy them. He can never wipe them off of the earth, because God has special favor towards his people. He provides for them and he protects them. At the end of chapter 12, you see Satan standing there on the edge of the land and the sea, and he is waiting. He is waiting for that first beast to come out of the sea. You remember from the first half of chapter 13 of the book of Revelation, nation, that that first beast that rises out of the sea being symbolic of the nations, the sea being symbolic of the depths where all sorts of evil comes from, out of the sea, Satan is summoning his Antichrist. And the Antichrist rises up out of the sea, and then you see another beast in the second half of chapter 13, and that second beast is the false prophet, and he comes up, and he begins to perform all sorts of signs and wonders in order to deceive the nations into believing into the Antichrist. See, Satan perverts everything that God does. He tries to mock everything that God does and imitate everything that God does. So he provides both an Antichrist and a false prophet, a preacher of the Antichrist's false gospel. And they convince the people of the world to take upon their heads and on their foreheads the mark of the beast. And if you don't have that mark on your hand or on your forehead, you're prohibited from doing business. You're prohibited. You're pressured in this life in order to surrender over to the Antichrist and in order to follow him. But at the end, or at the beginning rather, of chapter 14, you see that there is a particular group of people that God had ransomed for himself from the people of Israel. You see those 144,000 Jews, those ethnic Jews who were born again, who were saved, and you know that they believe in Jesus. They're not just calling on Yahweh of the Old Testament. They have come full circle, and they are calling on the name of God's Son, the Lord Jesus, because they wear on their foreheads both the name of Jesus and the name of God the Father. And it says here at the end of that little section there at the beginning of chapter 14, it says in verse 4 and 5, it is these 144,000 Jewish men, it is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. What do first fruits indicate? First fruits, we know, are an offering of the very first of the produce that comes out of the ground. Those first fruits are brought to God in thanksgiving and also in anticipation of the harvest that is to come. These 144,000 that are there at the beginning of chapter 14, they are there around the throne of God, going with the Lamb of God as he is there in Zion, there in heaven, and they are worshiping him. The Bible says that they are first fruits. They are the evidence that there is a much greater harvest to come. And you see where that harvest is going to come from there in verse 6. Look at verse 6. Then I saw, this is the Apostle John on the island Patmos. Then I saw in his vision another angel flying directly overhead. That word overhead is actually, it can literally be translated mid-heaven. Or mid-air. So you see the picture. There is an angel of God flying over the skies of the earth mid-air. Can you think of a more visible stage in all of the universe than the skies? There's no more visible stage in all of the universe than the skies, that everyone on the earth could hear what this angel is about to say. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead. With what? With an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth. This angel is flying overhead in the most visible platform in all of the universe, the most visible platform to those who dwell on the earth, and this angel is shouting something. He's proclaiming, in fact, it says that he is proclaiming an eternal gospel. That word for gospel is the word euangelion. It's where we get our word evangelism, the message of evangelism. When we tell people about Jesus, that he died for their sins, that they could be forgiven, if they but call on the name of the Lord, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And when they call on his name, death will not overcome them, sin will not overcome them, God will raise them from the dead. That is the euangelion. That is the message of the gospel. That's good news. There is no other, no better good news than the gospel of Jesus. And this angel, on the best, most visible, audible platform in the universe, he is proclaiming a message of grace. He's proclaiming an invitation of the gospel of God. You know, many times if you take just a cursory look at the book of Revelation, or if you haven't studied it much in depth, you know, many people, when they think about the book of Revelation, all they think about is fire and brimstone and demons and Satan and the Antichrist and much destruction and much judgment. But as we've been walking verse by verse through Revelation, you know what I see more than anything? I see grace. I see opportunity after opportunity after opportunity that God gives the people of the earth to see his judgments, to see a preview of the eternality of hell. And then he calls them to grace. What's the purpose of showing people judgments without killing them, but to call them to repentance? And so this angel is flying over in the loudspeaker of heaven, and he's proclaiming the euangelion. He's proclaiming the gospel to those who dwell on the earth. But notice the qualifying word there for gospel. The qualifying word there is eternal. That adjective, eternal. That word for eternal is the word aionion. It means eons and eons, ages and ages. It is without beginning and it is without end. The gospel has one origin, and that origin is in God. God has no origin. He has no beginning or end. The gospel of God has always been, and it will always be, the exact same message. There's no changing of the gospel. If you ever hear somebody on TV or on the radio or any other sort of medium and they are proclaiming something that sounds like a new gospel, they're not proclaiming the gospel of the Bible. The gospel of the Bible is the good old message. It's the good old message that calls sinners to repent and to turn to Jesus in faith and in repentance. And so this is called the eternal gospel. Hold on to that word in your mind, aionion, eons, eons, ages, because it's used elsewhere in this text, and you'll need it for a bit of contrast here in just a little bit. Look at the entirety of verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to all those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. There's really an easy point to see from that verse in particular. And it's simply this: heaven is not segregated. Heaven is not segregated at all. Racism, understand this, racism does not find its origins in Scripture. Racism finds its origins in Satan. That's where it comes from. Those who would teach that Scripture, you hear these sorts of people, these talking heads on TV, and they talk about how the Bible teaches slavery or the Bible teaches racism. People through the years have falsely used Scripture to support their views. Those are eisegetes. Those are heretics. They read into Scripture what they want it to say. They don't extract from Scripture what it truly does say. Racism does not have its origins in Scripture. When you look at the picture of heaven, look at the picture of heaven that's painted there in Revelation chapter 7. You have people of every tribe, language, color, nation, and they are all singing praises to the Lamb of God who sits on his throne. And then again here in chapter 14, the angel of God flying through on the biggest, most visible platform in all of the universe, and he's proclaiming the gospel message, the eternal gospel, not to one particular nation, not to one particular color. He's proclaiming it to all peoples. Heaven is not segregated. Earth is the one who's divisive. Satan is the one who originates racism, hating people for the way that God created them. God loves his creation. Satan is the one who hates God's creation. Now look at verse 7. And he said, this is the contents of the gospel message of this angel. And he, the angel, said with a loud voice. I find it interesting, the words for loud voice. It is literally megale phone. You can transliterate that. He shouts with what? A megaphone. He shouts with a megaphone, with a gigantic, huge, booming voice. He's not hiding this gospel message from anybody. Everybody hears. Everybody has the opportunity. And he said with a loud voice, what's he going to say? fear God. Fear God. That word for fear is the word phobo. Phobo. We get our word phobia from that. It means to fear various things, and you could attach phobia to all sorts of words and just talk about the fear of something. Arachnophobia, I have that, okay? I'm deathly scared of spiders. I do not like them. I know God created them, but they're a product of the fall, I'm convinced. But I have arachnophobia. I'm scared to death of them. But what the angel here says, he says, fear God. Tremble before him. It has the idea of reverent fear of God. Reverencing God, respecting God, honor God. And I want you to notice that that word fear is a verb and it's in the imperative, meaning that's a command. It's not an option whether or not you show God reverence. Proverbs 1 verse 7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. What every young child should understand from the earliest point of their ability to understand anything is that they ought to fear God. They ought to respect God. They ought to reverence God. Fear God and give him glory. That word for glory is the word doxa. We get our word doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. That's the song called the doxology. So why should we fear God and give him glory? What gives God the right to be respected by me? What gives God the right to be glorified by me? For me to say, you are better than me. You are better than everyone. What gives God that right? There are two reasons here that every single person in the world and all of creation should fear God and give him glory. Look at this. Fear God and give him glory because, that makes it simple for us, because the hour of his judgment has come. The first reason we ought to fear God and give him glory is because he is the one who is going to judge our actions. He's going to be the one who judges the accumulation of deeds in our life. Notice what it says there. It uses the word judgment. That is the Greek word krisios or krisios. We could transliterate that to crisis. The fact is, whether we're in crisis or not, God brings every single person to a crisis of judgment at the end of their life. Every single one of us, no matter what walk we have in life, color, tribe, creed, nation, no matter where we grew up or when we grow up, we all have that moment of crisis of judgment before the throne of God where we give an account for our life. So the one that we kneel before to give an account for the things we've done in this body, it would behoove us to fear him and give him glory now, so that that day when that crisis of judgment comes and we kneel before him, he looks at us and says, hey, I remember you. You're the one who feared me and you gave me glory. You gave me due honor in its season. But there's a second reason. He says, fear God and give him honor or glory because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him. That word for worship literally has the meaning for prostrate yourself. Bow your heart low. Humble your heart before God and worship him. Here's the second reason. Who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water, or literally the fountains of the waters. He made what? The heavens and the earth and the sea and the fountains of the waters. The second reason that all of us, every creature, should fear God and give him glory is because he made everything that we know and see. God made everything. God made us. And because God made us, God owns us. We are his possession. We don't give ourselves over to God. God already owns us. All we do is surrender. All we do is quit shaking that obstinate fist and we open our hands and say, I give you honor, I give you glory. God, you own me. You have the right to tell me what to do. I am surrendered over to my maker and to my judge. These are the two reasons. And this is the eternal gospel that we're to preach to the nations. I would pray that the church could be pictured as that angel there. That the church is the one on the megaphone. The church is the one on the loudspeaker of the universe, calling all people everywhere to repent of their sins, to fear God and give him glory. There are many churches that don't want to be on that megaphone, and if they got their chance to be on that megaphone, they wouldn't talk about fear. They wouldn't talk about respecting God. They would talk about having your best life now. We don't want to have our best life now. I want to have my best life in heaven. I want to have something to look forward to. Look at verse 8. It says, another angel, a second. So we saw a message of grace, an invitation to grace. Look at verse 8. It's a proclamation of judgment. Another angel, a second, followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. There's much to be said here about verse 8. Now, Babylon, many people want to know, who is Babylon? What is Babylon? What is this place that God declares that great destruction is going to come upon her? There have been many theories throughout the year. If you were to talk to people there in the earliest days of the first church, they would have told you that Babylon was Rome. Babylon was Rome. That Babylon was represented in Rome. Babylon, that ancient city that conquered Jerusalem, destroyed Jerusalem, absorbed Judah, and took all of its people off captive and oppressed them in a foreign pagan nation. You ask the people in the first church, they would have told you it was the Roman Empire. It's the Roman Empire. You ask the people in the Reformation, they would have told you that Babylon is the Roman Empire epitomized and ruled over by the Pope. There are some people today that say that Babylon is America. That Babylon, America that we live in, is going to be destroyed in a day. That's what it tells us later on in the text. What you need to understand, though, is that there is no clearer identification in all of the book of Revelation or in the Old Testament as to exactly who Babylon represents. It may not represent anybody. It may, in fact, be Babylon, which was 50 miles south of Baghdad, Iraq, the current city, the modern-day city of Baghdad, Iraq. Maybe in the end of days, that Babylon, that city, rises up again, and it is the epicenter of paganism and immorality and idolatry in the world. The text doesn't say, but you know what? The text is not so much concerned about who Babylon is. The text of Scripture and the point of the vision is not who is Babylon, it is what does Babylon do? What are the things that characterize Babylon? Look at how it's characterized. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. There are many theologians, and I think they're right. They argue that Babylon is representative of an end times nation or city state or world system that disperses immorality and decadence on a mass scale. You can see why many people would assume that that would be America, because that's exactly what America does. Many other nations do the same thing. It just so happens we're at the top of the food chain right now. You know how quickly that something like that can change. But what Babylon does is she exports all of the sins of the world, and she invites all of the nations to participate in her immorality. Look at the specific kind of immorality that's listed here. She who made all the nations drink the wine of the passion. Human passion, sensuality there, thumos, of her sexual immorality. That word for sexual immorality is actually one word there in the Greek. It is the word porneos. Porneos. It's where we get our word porn or pornography or pornographic. And it simply references this. It references any type of sexual activity outside of the marriage bed of a heterosexual union. Notice I said the marriage bed. the marriage bed of a heterosexual union, one man and one woman united in covenant with God till death do they part. Any sexual activity outside of that union is pornographic. It is sexual immorality. It is an affront to God's created design for man. God's created design for man is that one man and one woman be joined together. The two shall leave their father and mother. They shall be joined together. And what God has joined together, let no man disjoin or put asunder. That is God's design for the home. That is God's design for marriage. And that is God's good design for sex. And any abuse of that, any participation in any way outside of the marriage bed, that is sexual immorality. You see that very thing celebrated in the world today. You see the spirit of Babylon in this world today. You see multi-billion dollar pornographic industries, and you see sex slaves sold in trade. You see men cheating on their wives, committing adultery with other women. You see women cheating on their husbands, committing adultery with other men. You see boys and girls, they're not married and they're having sex even in junior high. Any sort of sexual activity outside of the marriage bed of a man and a woman who are joined together until death is an affront to the way that God made you. God made us to be married if we're to participate there in sexual intercourse. This is not a bad thing. This is a good thing. This is God's good design. The reason people think it's bad is because the world perverts it. We ought not call bad the things that God calls good, and we ought not do the good things that God made in a bad way. And that's exactly what Babylon does here. She exports to all the nations, to all the world, everything that is an affront to who God is. She perverts everything that God created and said was good. Look at verse 9. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." One more thing about verse 8 before we move any further. When you read verse 8, it says, fallen is Babylon. And when you look at that, what you think immediately, because it looks like it's in the past tense, you think that the angel is talking about something that happened. Something that already took place, that he is just announcing something that took place. Fallen, completed action, fallen is Babylon the Great. What's interesting is that's talked about in chapter 14, the fallenness of Babylon. When you read chapter 18 of Revelation, which is still to come, you still read that Babylon has not fallen. What's taking place here in verse 8, this is a prophetic warning of what is about to take place. It's a prophetic warning of the judgment that is about to come. That's really the purpose of verse 8 on down through verse 11. It is a warning of judgment that is to come. Those words, fallen, it's the same exact word, and it's in Greek, it is what's called a proleptic aorist. Very unique use of a certain tense of a verb there in the Greek. A proleptic aorist is a way of speaking prophetically about something. It's a way of talking about something that is in the future, that is so certain to take place that you can actually talk about it in the past tense, as if it has already taken place. Now, what's the point of verse 8 of this angel talking about the certainty of the coming of God's judgment on the earth? What's the point of that? Pronouncing judgment that's coming here. The purpose of that is not so much the judgment as much as it is grace. You warn people of judgment so that they will avoid it. In chapter 18, verse Well, really, in chapter 18, the Lord calls. He's talking all about Babylon, about her immorality and about her sins that she exports to the nation. And the message of chapter 18 is God calling to his people, come out of her. Come out of Babylon before the day of her fall. You see more warning of this judgment to come there in verse 9 through 11. Look at that with me. We'll read it again. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice. There it is again. A megaphone, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also... These are the consequences. Rebelling against God, following after Satan, participating in the world system. He also will drink of the wine or drink the wine of God's wrath poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Why would somebody take upon their head and their forehead the mark of the beast there in those last days? We talked about it previously. Earlier there in the book of Revelation in chapter 13, we're told that if people don't take the mark of the beast, they are prohibited from doing business. They're prohibited from participating in the marketplace. They are persecuted, and many of them, because they don't take the mark of the beast, they are put to death. They are pressured. And so God here, he lays down the line in the sand. And he says, you will either follow me, you will either follow the Son of God, you'll either follow Jesus, or you will, contrapositively, you will follow Satan. You participate in that world system if you love your comfort so much that you're willing to die for it, then you will. And they take the mark of the beast, and they do, in fact, die for it. Now, they take the mark of the beast, and not only do they benefit in the marketplace, but they also forfeit their eternity. They forfeit their eternity. This text here in the book of Revelation gives us much information about hell. A lot of information about hell. Look at this. If anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also, the consequence, will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength, literally undiluted, unmixed. It's not going to be watered down into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur. It's clear from the rest of this passage just as well that he is talking about hell. The angel here is warning people of hell. He's warning them not to follow after the Antichrist or take that mark, lest they spend an eternity in hell. And he says what they will endure in hell is the full strength of the cup of God's anger. The undiluted measure of God's wrath towards sin. You know, we experience God's wrath in various forms on the earth, don't we? Various forms. There will be environmental disasters. I don't say natural disasters because this world doesn't revolve on its own. God makes the world to revolve. God makes the world to operate. Those are environmental sovereign actions of God. The judgments of God poured out on the nations. You see actions of God's wrath enacting all over the world. You see the earth quaking and trembling as there are earthquakes and it begins to split open and it drowns people in the oceans and swallows their homes and kills them. You see massive hurricanes. That one hits close to home, doesn't it? You see massive hurricanes wiping cities, large swaths of land just off the map or under many feet of water. You see tornadoes going through towns and just ripping homes right off of their foundations as if they weren't there. You see epidemics in the world, like certain viruses that sweep across cities and countries and kill many people, many thousands of people. You see wars break out. People just can't agree with one another. You see God's wrath in action on the earth. But you know, there is one thing that we can say for certain about these events, these disastrous events of God's wrath on earth. We could all agree about it. It could have been worse. Isn't that what we say? It could have been worse. Well, that tornado could have hit a gas plant. That hurricane could have moved just a few miles, and man, that would have been awful. That earthquake was just in the right spot. It just missed these houses. Man, it could have been a lot worse. Praise God, it wasn't as bad as it could have been. And we thank God for His grace. But notice what this text says. What this text about hell, what God says about hell in this text, is that in hell, you can never say it could have been worse. In hell, a person has to say, this is always as bad as it gets. There is no grace mixed in with the wrath of God in hell. It says that it is undiluted, full strength into the cup of His anger, and He will be tormented. That's the sinner who doesn't turn to God. He will be tormented with fire and sulfur, or literally, possibly even so, into burning sulfur. It's interesting about sulfur. Some of you probably know more about sulfur than I do. I almost called Mike to ask him about molten sulfur. I looked up a few statistics about sulfur, and y'all can correct me later here if I'm wrong. I know Mike will. Sulfur, you know, when you think about fire and you think about something that's hot, we think about heat, right? And we say, oh man, it was 100 degrees outside. It was scorching outside. I got to wear shorts and a short sleeve and a dry fit shirt because it's scorching and I'm going to get burnt outside. And we're talking about 100 degrees, 110 degrees. Sulfur actually melts at 240 degrees Fahrenheit. It actually boils at 445 degrees Fahrenheit, over four times the maximum heat you and I have ever endured. That's the kind of heat that burns in hell. That's why I said to you at the beginning, I know the air conditioners weren't on when we first came in, but I can guarantee you this room is not as hot as hell. Hell is a whole lot hotter than any one of us have ever experienced. And you know that if sulfur explodes, that it has an explosive risk well over 450 degrees. It means it will burn through your skin on contact. The radiant heat from that molten sulfur will flay your skin. It says that that is the kind of torment that is in hell. It says, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Now, that's an interesting thought about hell. Most people in this world are taught that hell is a place that Satan and his demons live. It's a place that looks kind of red, like a cave, and you have Satan hopping around with his tail, his little horns, and his pitchfork, and he sits on his little hot throne there in hell, and he's not really tormented, but if you sell your soul to the devil, he's going to take you down there, and he's going to prod you for eternity with his pitchfork. Isn't that the picture that's painted in the cartoons? The picture that's painted in Scripture is far different than that. Many times we've been told in the past that hell is the absence of God. God's not in hell. God's in heaven. What does this text teach? This text teaches us, and the Bible teaches us, that heaven is heaven because God is there. And hell is hell because God is there. Hell is terrible. Hell is awful, not because it is the absence of God, but because it is the absence of any grace of God. It is the undiluted wrath of God poured out on sinners. God is not absent from hell. In fact, His angels are not absent from hell. And you can mark my words, Satan and his demons will not enjoy the lake of fire. Look who it is who is exacting the torment on those who rebel against God. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of who? The holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. God is very much in hell. He is just no longer withholding his wrath. That's why someone could say hell is as bad always as it can be. And the smoke of their torment goes up for how long? Forever and ever. We looked at that word there in verse 6, that gospel that's proclaimed by that angel flying overhead, that gospel is characterized by what word? The eternal gospel. Ionion. Guess what word is used here to talk of the suffering that goes on in hell? Forever and ever. That's the same word, except it's coupled. It's used twice for emphasis. For eons and eons, without beginning, without end. That's how long hell endures. Anyone that teaches that when a person dies, that their soul goes out of existence, that they are annihilated, that they just cease to be, there are some people even that teach that hell is a temporary place and that after a while you just cease to exist after you have endured your punishment. That's not a teaching of the Bible. The teaching of the Bible is that those who reject the eternal gospel, that they likewise suffer eternal torment. People never die. Their bodies die, but a person's soul never dies. It says that their torment goes up forever and ever, an eternal witness to the judgment and the perfection of a good God. And look at this. And they have no rest. No rest. Not a Sunday nap. Not a 5-minute break. Not a drip on the tongue of the rich man. There with the rich man and Lazarus, not even a drip of water on his tongue. No rest whatsoever. There is no rest in hell for the wicked. Hold on to that, because there's another contrast that's drawn here in the message of endurance to come. And they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. So we've now had two messages, two proclamations of judgment that is to come. Why proclaim judgment before it comes? Because it's intended to lead people to repentance. It's intended to lead people to the gospel. Now look here at the call to endurance, verse 12. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints. What do you mean? Here is a call for the endurance of the saints. Why are the saints of God called to endure in the midst of much judgment that's being talked about? They're called to endure because when you feel the pains of judgment, when you feel the pains of difficulty, when you live on this earth and you're not allowed to do business on this earth because you won't take the mark of the beast on your forehead or on your hand, you will feel the pressure to give up. You'll be coming around that mile 2 marker, and you'll be screaming at somebody, pray for me, help me, I think I'm going to give up now. If I asked you to raise your hand and say, have you ever come to the point of closely giving up? I would imagine many people who've walked with Jesus would raise their hand and say, I have come to the point where I would almost give up. You've crossed that second mile mark, and you're just screaming for help. The entire time of the end of days is that second mile mark where you are just needing to endure, because you're not going to get the prize if you don't endure to the end. If you just give up and say, you know what? Jesus is not for me. Jesus is not for me. And you cease to put your hand on the plow and you just turn back. You're just like one of those people whom Jesus said, let a man consider the cost first, whether or not he's able to build the house. When he's walking with Jesus, lest he get halfway into building that house and he walk away because he's not willing to pay the cost and say, I'm just done. What a humiliating defeat to just give up on that faith. I heard one preacher once say, Adrian Rogers, he said, faith that falters was false from the start. The kind of faith that gives up and doesn't endure, the kind of faith that doesn't persevere to the end, is not that kind of saving faith. That's why here in the midst of all this judgment, this talk of hell and eternal torment, God sends a message to his people and says, here is a call. Here is a call for the endurance, the steadfastness, hupomone, the perseverance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Look at verse 13. This is quite a statement. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this. It's important enough. You write this down. Write this. Blessed are the dead. huh? You'd hesitate to find a more paradoxical statement than that, wouldn't you? Blessed are the dead. Well, how is somebody laying in a box blessed? Their heart's not beating anymore. They're not moving anymore. They're not enjoying the pleasures of this life anymore. How is it that somebody is blessed when they're dead? Look at the qualifier. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. You see, when a believer, when a Christian dies out of this life, they have endured the worst life they will ever experience for all eternity. This is not their best life now. Their best life is when they get to heaven with the Lord. That's why it says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. They're not going to have to deal with this failing, corrupt, dying, torturous world anymore. Why don't they have to deal with those things? Because they are in the Lord. Because they are in Christ. And because they have placed their faith in Christ, the punishment for their sins is not placed on them. It was absorbed in Christ there on the cross. So it says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed. Amen, essentially. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit. That's the Spirit of God. That they may rest from their labors. For their deeds follow them. That they may rest from their labors. You know, when you look at that word rest, when you read that sentence there in English, it reads as though those saints who die in the Lord, that they are the ones, they enter into rest. They do it themselves by virtue of dying in Christ. But you know, that verb rest is actually in the passive voice. That verb rest is not something that saints do. That verb rest is something that is done to them. It is something that is given to them. This is rest that comes from God. This is perfect rest. This is rest that never ceases. I think as you get older and older, it doesn't matter how much you sleep. It doesn't matter how hard you work, how much you set aside. There's just no rest for the weary. It just never gives up. Every day you wake up and you're exhausted and you go to bed. You have a good night's rest and come 2 o'clock in the afternoon, you're tired again. And you never get rest, even I think when you retire. You never really get rest. But when you die in the Lord and you shed this dying body, you are given rest by God. That is a promise of God's gospel. To those who trust in the Lord Jesus, there will come a day that we will have perfect peace, perfect rest. We will labor no more. We will hunger no more. We will thirst no more. We will suffer no more. That they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Those who betray the Lord and take the mark of the beast, their deeds follow them as well. The truth is that every person's deeds follow them. Your deeds will either follow you to heaven or your deeds will follow you to hell. It depends on what those deeds are. If the deeds in this life are surrendering to the Lord Jesus, fearing God, giving him glory, those deeds follow you to heaven. And when you kneel before the Lord Jesus, he says, well done, good and faithful servant. But those who reject the Lord, they reject that gospel that has clearly and loudly been proclaimed to the nations. That is why the Lord has endured the earth all these many thousands of years, so that the nations would hear the gospel. When they reject the gospel, their deeds also follow them. So I want to challenge you tonight with this text, just as this text challenges us, that amidst the pressure of Satan to shipwreck your faith, the promise of the gospel is to those who endure with Christ. You feel like you're at that second mile mark of your race, and you feel like, you know, when I wake up in the morning, I just don't know if I'm ready to carry on. You know, when I was in that race, I called out to my dad. I said, Dad, pray for me. Pray for me. you feel like you're at that second mile marker and you're about to fail and give up, call out to your dad. Father, I feel like I'm about to pass out. Father, I feel like I'm about to give up. But Lord, you say in your word that your strength is made perfect in my weakness. You promise me that you will never leave me nor abandon me. You promise in your word that you stick closer. You are a friend that sticks closer than a brother. So as you cross that 2 mile mark and you look down on your watch and say, Lord, how long do I have left? You say, Father, give me strength to endure. Give me strength to endure, because when I cross that finish line of heaven, I'll rest and I'll get that prize. Would you pray with me?